Our text this morning is going to be out of the Gospel of John. In your Bible, please turn to John chapter 2. I'm going to be preaching on the wedding at Cana, so we'll be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But now you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what's going on here at the first of the signs that Jesus did? Why did this occur? Why did John choose to write about it in the way he did? Why was he inspired to write in this manner? Well, we're going to look at it a piece at a time, line by line, and see what we can unpack in it. So it starts off, John tells us, on the third day. Well, what does that mean? The third day of what? It's not the third day of the week. That wouldn't align with when weddings took place in the Jewish culture. They were designated certain days, and the third day of the week was not one of them. What John's referring to is what happened in chapter 1 of his gospel, the calling of the disciples. The last disciples to be called were Philip and Nathanael. So what John is referring to is 3 days after these disciples were called, the last of the disciples were called. Now there are 12 disciples, those chosen by the Lord ahead of time and at the specific time in the first century in Judea, had been called to accompany our Lord in his earthly ministry. So everything is set. The stage is set and the curtain goes up and the ministry of Christ on earth begins. So this idea of the third day, though, there's something more here, isn't it? When we read it, as we read it as believers, we think, there's something behind this third day thing, right? I've heard that somewhere before. It comes up frequently in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. What's with the third day? Well, John is a magnificent writer. This gospel is my favorite in the entire Bible because it's magnificently written. The theology is so deep. It's hard to say you have a favorite book on the Bible. They're all great, but there's something about John that draws me time and time again, and many feel the same way. Well, John does this thing that's called a literary inclusio. On the third day is what chapter 2 begins with. Now, bear in mind, there were no chapter differentiations, there were no versifications in the early scripture. It was just an account written down. Well, he begins this account with on the third day. And in our Bibles, in chapter 2, verse 19, we read the third day again. When Jesus is arguing with the religious authorities, he says, "And on the third day, I will destroy this temple and raise it up again." Now, and verse 19, Jesus is obviously not talking about the temple that Herod had built in Jerusalem. He's talking about his own body. This is pointing us to something. John has bracketed this story with these terms so that we look at it and we know there's something very deep in here. There's something pointing towards our Lord's atoning death that we should be looking for in this account. So we find that on this third day, we're in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is, there's been dispute as to where Cana is. There's two possible locations. There's different Canas in Judea, in Galilee. This is why this is referred to as Cana in Galilee, because there's others. Now, the site thought of most likely by scholars and archaeologists is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's not like right next door, but it's close enough where those from, Jerusalem, 8 miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. So they're close enough where they know of each other. Interestingly, the last disciple called is Nathanael. Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. Now recall when Philip goes to him excitedly and says, "Oh, we found him. We found the Messiah, finally. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael is completely unimpressed. He says, "Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" Well, it's kind of like if I lived in Claremont and someone came to me and said they found someone super special in Ontario. And I'd say, "Anything good come out of Ontario?" So it gives us this idea that Cana is kind of this upscale neighborhood, right? He's looking down his nose at Nazareth. But nevertheless, things happen to change his mind about can something good come out of Nazareth. Very quickly, he declares Jesus is his Savior, that he is Lord of all. So a wedding is taking place in Cana of Galilee on this third day. Now, a wedding in the ancient Jewish culture was a magnificent affair. The feast lasted 7 weeks. Could you imagine celebrating a wedding for 7 weeks? Now, the Jews were not like the Greeks. It was not a drunk fest. They did not become intoxicated. There was a man designated as the master of the feast who basically controlled, you know, how much people were drinking. The wine at the time was not fortified like modern wine. It perhaps did not have the alcoholic content we have today, but it did have alcohol in it. As a father of four girls, I think, how much is that going to cost, a 7-day wedding? A 1-day wedding is bad enough. So we have this wonderful celebration taking place. When we think of a wedding, what do we think of? It's like life is beginning anew. It's refreshed. It's like a new episode in a life. It's a wonderful thing. It's a sign. It's a sign of a new beginning. When we read this, though, and if we're reading it, imagine the ancient Jewish people, the ancient Israelites reading this, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. If we read our scripture using the ancient Israelite concept, so we get into their culture, we can understand things that are just going to go over our head as modern Westerners. We read this, and what is the first wedding that comes to mind in the Bible? We can go all the way back to the beginning, can't we? To the creation account, the first marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's symbolic, of something more than just the union of a man and woman. We are told by Paul that in Ephesians that there's a mystery to the marriage. And those of us that are married or have been married understand there's a lot of mystery in marriage. There's things we don't understand. Well, a biblical mystery is a little bit different from like scratching your head, like I just don't quite have this thing figured out. A biblical mystery is something that is hidden by God but yet revealed and only can be discovered through God's revelation of it. And this idea of what a marriage symbolizes is something that only God can show us. We could not come up with this on our own. Paul did not invent this. This idea was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage represents the union of Christ and his church. The bridegroom is Christ. The bride is the church. That's us. So we have these things going on already in this wedding at Cana that tells us this is more than just a regular celebration. We should read it as more than just a regular celebration. And notice the order here where it says, John, in the very first verse says, and the mother of Jesus was there. That's important to John, isn't it? Mary was there. Oh, by the way, Jesus and the disciples were invited too. They're almost like an afterthought, isn't it? And it's kind of strange because we know what's going to happen. We have the account. We've probably heard it before. And it's like, okay, Mary was there. Yeah, let's get to the good stuff. Jesus is going to do something here, and it's going to be marvelous. But John's drawing our attention to Mary. So Mary probably has a role in this wedding. She's probably more than just a guest because she seems to have authority over the servants at this wedding. She seems to function in the proxy for the master of the feast. So she plays a central figure, at least here at the very beginning of the account. When the wine runs out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, this would have been a major embarrassment for the bride and the groom and their families, a major social faux pas. They would not have probably lived this down for years, if ever. The people in Cana would have been talking about them, and we know how these people in Cana are because they look down their nose at the people from Nazareth, right? So they're not going to let these people forget it. Mary, bless her, is concerned with these people. She's not concerned that that the tab at the bar has run out, so to speak, and that people aren't going to be able to get buzzed. That's not her concern. Her concern is for this family. There's a love there. And what does Jesus say to her? He says this very odd thing. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or does he say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Depending on how we read it, it's different, isn't it? It's either like very stark, it's almost unfeeling. He's talking to his mother. "I don't know about you, man, but I would never talk to my mother like that. If I did, and I know there's times I did, my mother was an Irish woman, I would get the back of her hand. I would not speak to my mother like that." Jesus, with who he is, I don't think would speak to his mother like that. So let's read it as him saying, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" He addresses his mother as woman. It's not mom. It's not mother. It sounds rude to us, doesn't it? But in their culture, using the term like this is akin to saying, "Ma'am, ma'am, what does that have to do with me?" Jesus, in this statement, has changed the perspective of the relationship between himself and his mother. And John wants us to see this. It is not the son talking to the mother. It's the Lord talking to the woman, a woman. Again, this brings us back to the garden, doesn't it? The woman created out of man. The first wedding occurs after the creation of the woman who was brought out of man. John is pointing this to us, to this. Why? Why is he pointing us to this fact? I think he wants us to have the proper context for Mary here. He wants us to see Mary in her true role. When we think of Mary as the mother of our Lord, often people can get a little bit out of kilter thinking about this. What John is showing us is Mary is a sinful mortal. She is of the lineage of Eve, the one who brought sin into the human race. That Mary needs a savior. That Mary is not the one who's calling the shots. Even though she can function as the proxy for the master of the feast, she does not function as proxy over the Lord of the feast, who is Jesus Christ. This will be revealed. So also, think back in the garden with Eve, our first mother, the woman taken out of the side of man, after the fall, after the serpent, you know, wily convinces her to disobey God, to enter into rebellion against God Almighty, and her husband joins her. And, of course, God encounters them in the garden and speaks a curse unto the serpent and explains the consequences to Adam and Eve. But in his curse to the serpent, there's what theologians call the proto-evangelium, which is the first telling of the gospel that we can find in here. And it's in Genesis 3:15. God speaking to the serpent says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we have the mother of our Lord who fits into that perfectly. Did she not, is not her seed also Jesus, fully man, fully God? I think these are the hints that John is giving us here on how to take this. What does Mary know about her son, though? What does she know about what he's to do and what's to come? I think that's important to help understand this incident that John writes about, that he witnessed. We know that Gabriel visited Mary before she was carrying the Christ child. We know that Gabriel revealed to her that she would give birth to the Savior of mankind, and that she was blessed, and that her son would be called the Most High, and that the Lord God will give him the throne of David forever and ever. He will hold this throne eternally. So Mary is immediately told of this great blessing that's been given her. She's been chosen by God for this task. She, after the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she is carrying the Christ child in her womb, she visits her cousin Elizabeth, who happens to be carrying a baby who will become John the Baptist. And Luke tells us when Mary comes into Elizabeth's presence, the baby in her womb jumps for joy. And Elizabeth, it's revealed to her by the Holy Spirit that her cousin is carrying the Lord. She says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Mary is getting these prophecies that are coming to her, angelic revelations, family prophecies. It moves Mary so much that she sings the song of praise known as the Magnificat. And in the song of praise, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary recognizes herself that she needs a Savior, and that only God can save her. Contrary to some teachings, the Church of Rome, there's many in that church that want to elevate Mary to a position equal with Jesus Christ, that she's co-redemptress of mankind. And Mary herself denies that with what she has said here in Scripture. Scripture tells us Mary is blessed among women. She's not blessed above women. Certainly, God's decree reveals something about this young woman, doesn't it? We should not be so put off by Rome's sacrilegious teachings on Mary that we ignore her and turn a blind eye, or nor should we get uncomfortable when we talk about Mary. But she's a blessed woman, nothing more than that. And we can see that clearly when we read these things. She's of the same lineage as every other human being. Mary, like I said, realizes the need of a Savior. She recognizes her humble position. She's blessed because what God has done, not because of what she has done. Mary in her song points to God as the Mighty One, the Holy One, the Merciful One, the One who is to be feared. Jesus, in this statement he makes to her as to why she's telling this to him, he says, "My hour has not yet come." What does that mean? In John, hour refers to the time appointed and decreed in history that God the Son will die an atoning death for us on the cross. Jesus is aware of this. He knows that there's a certain exact point in time, place in history, a place in geography where this will occur. But it is not the time yet. He says this to his mother. It points back to that inclusio that we talked about, the third day. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. And then Jesus' statement to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in verse 19, on the third day, I will raise up this temple. So this tells us, John is driving home this point of importance of time in history. Why? Because he wants us to see that God works in history, that God decrees history, that none of this is accidental, none of it is happenstance, all of it is planned to the nth degree, to a point beyond where if we think about it, it just staggers our imagination. Think about the precise planning of salvation. What went into this? John gives us a little insight. Just think about how the gospel, the fourth gospel that he wrote, is laid out so far. In John's prologue, the Word, God the Son, exists before time, eternally. The Word becomes flesh and dwells with us. The way for the Word is prepared by John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was decreed that John must be born at such a time, such a place where he could do this prior to Jesus' public ministry. Think about the calling of the disciples. These guys didn't volunteer. They were chosen specifically. Jesus says later in the Gospels, each one of you was chosen, even though one of you is a devil. I chose you for a specific purpose. And we see this with Philip and Nathanael finally being called, and then the wedding occurs. Think about the betrothed couple that's being married. What had to happen for them to come together and meet? Their birth, their life, their likes, their dislikes, their families. Think about their parents. Same thing with their parents. And their parents' parents. And their parents' 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 parents. And I could bore you for the next hour going back in time like that. But all of this had to occur for this specific sign to happen. It blows our minds. And this is just a small portion of what comes to be our salvation. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But let's think about what Mary says to the servants. The servants at the wedding. What does she tell them? She says, "Do whatever he tells you." Bless Mary, that is the wisest advice any of us could ever be given. Do whatever he tells you. Now these servants, I'm sure they must have had questions, but they didn't question Mary, so that tells me that she had some authority at the wedding. She just wasn't a random woman who came up and, you know, said, "Do whatever this guy says." But what does Jesus tell us? Think about that. What's the first public utterance of Jesus' ministry? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's referring to himself. He has come. Repent. John the Baptist said the same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Peter, after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what does he say to the crowd that gathers to hear him preaching? When they cry out, after they are convicted of their sin, they cry out, "Brother, what are we to do?" They realized what state they were in. And what does he say to them? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. All of these point to the same thing, that Christ is our Savior. If Christ is not your Savior, that is the first order of business. He must be the Lord of your life. He's the only one that can rescue you from your sin. Jesus says we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. Do what he says. Jesus, who laid down his life for us, tells his disciples that greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for a friend. And then he defines friend. You are my friend if you do what I tell you. Obedience is key here. Do whatever he tells you. But what does Mary know? That kind of got to me when I was preparing this sermon. What does Mary know exactly? Now, God's word doesn't tell us everything we want to know, does it? We have curious minds and we want to go beyond what God wants to give us. Well, I cover my mouth and I do not argue with God over this. He knows best what we are to know. But still, I think conjecture at times is proper, as long as we realize it's conjecture and we don't get confused and think that we're talking about gospel truth. She had Gabriel's revelation, right? Has Jesus added to this? Jesus told her it's not yet his hour. She didn't question that. She wasn't the typical mom saying, son, what are you talking about? Of course it's not your hour. This is their wedding. And by the way, when are you going to find a nice Jewish girl and settle down? Mary doesn't say this. She accepts Jesus' statement unquestioningly. It makes me think that she understood that it was not yet Jesus' hour and what this hour meant. And I was reminded of the story in Luke. After Mary gave birth and the time came for them to go to the temple, Mary, Joseph, and the baby, for the rites of purification, they met this righteous man named Simeon. And Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. The family shows up. The Holy Spirit reveals to him, that's the one. That's the Christ child. Simeon goes to them, blesses them, and Luke tells us, he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It had been prophesied to Mary that she would experience the pain of countless mothers who have lost a child. She will know the soul-piercing heartache of mothers whose children have been murdered, killed in war, killed in senseless accidents, killed in car crashes, killed by famine and pestilence, who've died of illnesses, or maybe have not even survived to be born. And Jesus knew all of this. He knew what his mother was going to experience. Those of us, we all have, as the pastor said earlier, we all have mothers. Imagine your mother knowing this, knowing of what was going to happen to you. Maybe not specifically in detail, but that she would suffer this pain. And the Son, God the Son, and Jesus, the human Son, knowing what his mother would feel. We get an insight into him in chapter 11 of John, the death of Lazarus, the beloved friend of Jesus. Jesus is called there because Lazarus is sick. Jesus takes his time. He tarries. He doesn't rush there. And his disciples are confused. And he reveals to them, this is all going to happen to glorify me and to glorify the Father. And this is going to happen so you will believe. He waits and he gets there 4 days. after Lazarus has been put in the tomb. He sees Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, grieving. He sees the townspeople, the neighbors, mourning. And we're told that Jesus weeps. Why does our Lord weep? He took his sweet time getting there, didn't he? If he got there earlier, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But wait, it's for the glory of the Father and the Son that this occurred. Jesus also knows that Lazarus is going to come out of that tomb, that Lazarus is going to be returned to the land of the living that very day, that very hour, yet Jesus weeps. Why does he weep? Because of who he is. He is God. He is creator. He knows the heartache that humanity, that his people have suffered throughout the ages of death, this horrible thing, this idea that those we love are going to be taken from us and we will never see them again. And the heartbreak that comes upon his people causes him to weep. There's probably some anger in there too, because he hates death and he's going to conquer it, and we're not going to have to be bound by it anymore. But yet he sees those he loves mourning and heartbroken. What can they do? All they can do is what we do now, but we have hope. All they could do is endure. That's what humans could only do in the face of death. Try as science may, death has not been defeated by medical breakthroughs. It will not be defeated by medical breakthroughs. It is only defeated by Christ, by God the Father. At the end of time, it will be thrown into the lake of fire. But for now, it's endurance. It's getting through each day, each week, each year. It's an endurance that never ends. Modern humanists want us to believe, the call of the atheist now is, well, I had him or her for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, for 50 years, for 80 years. We had a good life together, and I'm thankful for that. That's a lie. That doesn't take away the pain. Does that help us? No. This woman, this mother, is going to have her son murdered in front of her after a short 30-some years of life together. But she has hope. Thomas Hobbes, the English philosopher, said, human life is nasty, brutish, and short. That human life is the war of all against all. The atheist can live with that sort of hope. There's nothing hopeful in that. There's just despair. Can you hear the despair that Hobbes is speaking of here? Somehow, God's going to wipe away all these tears. We don't know how, but we have this promise. Paul writes of it in Romans 8:28. And we know for that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we will at some point look back at this long trail of human tears and say, hallelujah, praise and glory to God in the highest. We will know that it was worthwhile. Now, yes, it's difficult to understand, but our Lord did so many things and accomplished things that we can see the hope here. But Mary had a burden to carry. Did Jesus say to Mary, Mother, all will be well? Did Jesus say to Mary, Mother, do not fear? Well, he said these things to his disciples many, many times. I can't help but think that he must have said this to his own mother. Now, perhaps it was not within the Father's providence that the Son revealed to Mary exactly what was going to happen. But I think that perhaps he might have comforted his mother somewhat. Mary had to deal with the unbelief of her own family. How many mothers have to deal with that? Her other sons didn't believe. And she had to bear that burden. As a son, I think of the things that I could share with my mother. And sons do share a lot with their mothers, but they also protect their mothers from some things. So I'm sure there was that also. Now John tells us there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So there's like 120, 180 gallon capacity in these stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Now they're not made out of clay, they're made out of stone. Stone does not catch impurities like clay does. Think of the labor that went into making these stone jars. It's not just slapdash, throw some clay on the potter's wheel and zip, zip. I've never been a potter, so if you know how to do pottery, pardon me, because I know it's not simple. But think of working with tools to make these large jars out of stone. The labor involved, much like the labor of a mother carrying a child. It takes time. It's hard. It's hard work. Jesus says to these servants, fill the jars with water. This is a mundane, tedious task. And it's a big task. There was no hose that they ran to these jars. There was no water faucet hose bib that they put these jars under. They had to go to a cistern. They had to tote water to these jars, 30 gallons, 6 times. Think of the back-breaking work. They did it. They were obedient. They filled them to the brim. They were unquestioning in their obedience. They perfectly fulfilled what he told them to do. Now, when we think of God, we think of God doing great things. We want to respond in kind, don't we? We want to do great things for God. These men were asked to fill the jars with water. They weren't asked to do great things. We think of the great things that have been done for God. Jesus talked about them. He talked about the temple that the Jews built for Yahweh in Jerusalem. He talked about Jonah prophesying to the hated, feared Assyrians and converting their king and thus converting the nation. Now, the Assyrians were a scary people. They were like the Klingons of the ancient Near East. You came across an Assyrian, boy, you were in some deep trouble if you were going across a trade route or something. And here's an Assyrian dude. That's like, you know, flying your Enterprise starship and coming across one of them Klingon death doohickeys. So these were scary guys. I'm not a Trekkie, so excuse me, but I've heard that used before, and I like that analogy, so I thought I'd borrow it. So Jonah. His preaching, he accomplished something magnificent, even though he didn't intend to. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him in abundance to the point where when foreign sovereigns visited Judea, the kingdom of Judah, that he just astounded them. He blew them away. This is the smartest man I ever met. Now, those are some great things, aren't they? But what did Jesus say about those things? He said there is something greater here. Basically, he said, okay, all well and good. That's what God decreed. That's what the Father decreed, all well and good. But there's something greater. And who or what is the greater? It is Christ. He was referring to himself. Only he could outdo all these things. We can't compete with God. We can't compete with Christ. We're not going to do things as great as him. We shouldn't even try. We can't match him. We shouldn't expect it. What does Jesus want from us? The Old Testament has this word that is so beautiful. It's called hesed. And it's the idea of steadfast love. Jesus wants us to be lovingly, faithfully obedient to him. Even if all we have to do is fill the jars with water. And we're told, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Imagine what went through the minds of the servants. When they were told to fill the jars with water, I'm sure they questioned that. It's like, okay, this is not time for purification. This is a wedding. I don't know why we're doing this, but we're going to do it. They did it. They did this chore before, obviously, but not at a wedding. It made no sense to them, undoubtedly, at the time, yet they were obedient. They, like us, had no idea of the specifics of God's plan. They were faithful Jewish men, so they believed that the Lord God would rescue them, but they did not know exactly how. There was different theories at the time. Most of them were wrong. Little did they realize that their labor would be part of the first public sign that the kingdom of God had broken into the physical realm. Can you imagine these men years later telling of the story? All they did was fill jars with water. Yet years later they could say, brothers, sisters, I was there. It was only water. I poured the water into those jars. That's all it was. And it was turned to wine. And oh, it was the best wine I've ever tasted. Brothers, sisters, you also will taste the wine of heaven someday. And oh, it's going to be marvelous. What a story that would be. Right? And all they did was fill jars with water. But there's something more to this wedding and this wine. God always acts in mercy and gives us warnings before a time of judgment. Jeremiah talks about this. If you'd like, turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 14. Jeremiah writes under the Lord's inspiration, "You shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them." Mercy is granted first. Warning is given first. There's mercy and warning in the turning of the water into wine at Cana. The water of purification, the old covenant, is passing away. The new wine of the new covenant, which is the blood of Jesus that atones for our sins, is now filling the water jars. Just like mothers labored to bring small children into the world, your small ones, fill them to the brim with God's truth. Even if your children are older, these jars at this wedding had been used time and time again. They were refilled. You can refill your children with the new wine. This makes me think of a story that I'd like to tell you in closing. For a large portion of my time when I was on the police force, I was a SWAT sergeant. And there came a time when I was the senior team leader. I was a senior sergeant on the team. And in all humility to you moms, I was kind of like a mother to my team members. Now, my job wasn't as hard as a mother's job. It certainly did not involve the emotional hazard that mothers suffer, but it was my job to care for these 12 men. I had to take care of them. I had to train them. I had to make sure they were fed when they needed to be fed, that they had the stuff they needed. I had love for these guys. When we'd call out on missions, we'd be in the truck We had this big armored truck, and we'd be sitting in the back at night in the dark, and different personalities come to play. We had guys that are cracking jokes, guys that are singing these silly ditties that would just drive me crazy. And I'd sit there in the dark, and I'd pray for these men. I'd pray for my guys, because I loved them. I didn't want anything to happen to them. Well, one night, the phone rings. Karen and I are asleep. And I pick it up, or she picks it up, probably. And it's one of our homicide sergeants, and wants to talk to me. I get on the phone. He says, "Ken, we've located this murderer. They were chasing down a gang of bank robbers that had murdered a teller in a takeover robbery." He says, "We know where this guy lives. We think he's there. We're having a warrant written right now. The judge is going to sign it. Will you guys serve the warrant for us?" I said, "Absolutely." So I called dispatch. I said, "You know, hit everybody's notification, and we need to be at the SWAT office ASAP." So we get to the SWAT office. We mount up everything. We head out, and we hit this apartment, break down the door, and it's a dry hole. Bad guys aren't there. Well, everybody in the apartment complex knew the SWAT was there, so this is not good, because now the bad guys know that we're on their tail. So we finish up, you know, we turn it over to the homicide detectives because they're going to conduct a search for evidence, and we go back to the office, put all our gear away, debrief. "Okay, guys, good night. Give me your overtime slips. Good work. You know, see you later." I get home, I get in bed, close my eyes, and the phone rings. Karen picks it up. It's the same sergeant. "Ken, we know where they're at now. Will you come back out?" "Absolutely." Do the same thing. We go out. Bingo, bango. Same thing happens. Dry hole. Another dry hole. These guys are running hard from the detectives. They know that the cops know exactly who they are. We go back to the office. My guys are beat. It's a lot of hard work. You're carrying all this heavy gear. And they say, "Sarge, can't we just, you know, dump the stuff on the floor? Tomorrow we'll get it squared away." I said, "No. Can't do it that way, guys. Sorry. Got to clean the gear. Got to put the gear away. Put away the tools. Put away the weapons. Get everything squared away. We've got to do that. That's protocol. It's going to save," I didn't tell them this, "but this could save someone's life. The quicker we get out on a mission, the quicker we can do what needs to be done. We've been called out to rescue people that have been kidnapped. And so we need to be able, I mean, stuff like that. So it's important, right?" So I made him do it. We get home. What happens? Same thing. Four times the phone rings in less than 24 hours. We're dragging. But each time our gear was ready, we rolled out, we were able to do what we were meant to do, which was to be a tool for the homicide investigators. These men were taken into custody. Nobody was hurt. That's our role. That was our role on SWAT. We were used so no one would get hurt. It's because we filled the jars. We didn't want to do it. It wasn't fun. It was mundane. And it would be easy to slough off. So, also a lesson in that. Now, this poor young woman that lost her life, I don't know much of her. I don't know if she was a believer or not. But another lesson is we don't know when our last day is. When that young lady reported to work at that bank that morning, I'm absolutely certain, without even knowing her, that she knew in her mind she was going to go home when the bank closed at the end of the day. She did not. She had a team of homicide investigators standing over her body. If you don't know Christ, now's the time. The cup of mercy is extended. You've been warned. After this is judgment. So remember, do what he says. Fill the jars with water. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the teachings that we can find in this. Lord, thank you for the comfort you have provided us in the face of hard, hard facts of life that we must endure. Lord, only you can provide the comfort and the mercy. Father, we're like jars of clay, and I pray the Holy Spirit just fill each and every one of us to help us exemplify chesed, that we be steadfastly loyal, that we be loving and obedient to you. Father, bless all my brothers and sisters. Bless these friends here. Father, especially bless all mothers on this day when we honor them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.